Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Outreach for this talk from Cleaning House on the Feast of Israel, where we're going to be diving into the messianic implications of the Day of Atonement. Now, we have a lot to go through tonight. There's a number of different Bible verses that we're going to be examining, and we're actually going to cover as well the entire messianic program as outlined in the prophets. So, a lot of interesting things. Feel free to post some questions if you have them, and let's go ahead and jump right in. So, when we're talking about the messianic implications of the Day of Atonement, we have to really look at why the Messiah came. So to find that out, we're going to go and examine Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 8, which read as thus, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, says. To the one who is despised, to the one abhorred by people, to a servant of rulers, kings will see and stand up, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will keep you in the day of salvation, and I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to make them possess the desolate inheritances." So right off the bat, what we see here is there's an initial commission for the Messiah to regather Israel, to regather Jacob, the tribes of Jacob, to bring them back, and also to restore the land, to gather them back in. And then we see this added mission, this idea of being a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to them as well. And we see this reflected in John 4 or 8, 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here again, he's going to the Gentiles. The Messiah will also become a light to the Gentiles again, and the Messiah is God's salvation to the world. There is no such thing as salvation apart from Christ. It is only through Christ that we earn, not earn, it is only through Christ that we can have salvation. Okay? This also is going to form the backbone for Romans 11. Okay, we're going to see in Romans 11 that Israel is going to reject the Messiah, even though individual Jews accept him. Now, in Isaiah 49, 1 through 4, what's interesting is this. If we take a look at that, Isaiah 49, 1 through 4. "Coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord has called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword, and he hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel. I will be glorified in him.' But I myself said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in futility, yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.'" In other words, this messianic figure was lamenting that what he wanted to accomplish, what he should have accomplished, he didn't. In other words, the people rejected him. He couldn't gather Israel back in because Israel rejected him. And God's answer was 5 through 8, that the program has not failed. So it's interesting to note that the rejection of Israel is very clear in Scripture. It's very clear that this is going to happen. The Messiah is going to come, but Israel wasn't saved. Israel wasn't regathered. And he says, no, 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 don't worry. You're still going to regather Israel. You're still going to gather in the tribes. But, and this is very key, but you're also going to go and save the Gentiles. Now, the servant again is going to be rejected by Israel, and as a result, the message will go out to the Gentiles, and the Messiah will be their light. The Messiah is going to be exalted in the end, okay, not at the first coming, but at the second coming. And there will be a covenant between the people and the Messiah, and as such, this is going to restore Israel. This is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which essentially dictates Israel's salvation. Let's go ahead and read that. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with my house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. And so here again we have Israel's salvation, the new covenant. Now when the servant's mission to the Gentiles is complete, that's when the restoration of Israel will be accomplished. Now it's important to understand here, we're going to get to this a little bit, is how the Day of Atonement figures in. The Day of Atonement is going to be the day, or at least it's the feast, that is prophetic of the second coming and Israel's regathering and restoration. So all of this idea of Israel coming back, being regathered, being restored to the land, that's all Day of Atonement fulfillment. Now again, we'll get there in more detail, but I want you to be thinking ahead, that's where we're going. There's also Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 in the concept of substitution. So let's go ahead and take a look at these now. All right. Okay, so let's first go ahead and take a look at 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Again, the exaltation happens after. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being, so he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. So again, this exaltation is going to come afterward. And now we jump into 53, verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? The arm of the Lord being Jesus himself. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a young root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Now, 4 through 6 we're going to pay specific attention to. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, he was struck because of my people's rebellion. Now, this is very clear, the concept of substitution. He was struck for the people, for their iniquity, their rebellion, he was struck. Okay, and this idea of born, to bear the sicknesses, okay, that was used in here. he bore our sicknesses, that's nasa. It's always used in the sense of a sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. Okay, he's going to bear the suffering of the people in the sense of a sacrifice. He's going to be substituted and die on their behalf as a sacrifice. The idea of being cut off from the land of the living, that's like the curse being placed upon him. The Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living, killed, dead, cut off. For the transgression of who? God's people, to whom the stroke was due. In other words, this is not the Messiah's fault. This is the people's fault. The Messiah is the one taking the penalty. The Messiah specifically takes the penalty of the Mosaic Law upon himself so that Israel would not have to. Okay? And again, this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, Gospel verses, it's getting very specific when it talks about how he died according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now, we'll proceed on 10 through 12. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, and he will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish. He will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. And here we have essentially the soul being offered for sin. We have his body being offered for sin. We have his death being offered for sin. And the trespass, this refers to the trespass offering, by the way, the asham. It's the most important offering in the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, God made the Messiah, according to this, a trespass offering for inadvertent and deliberate sins. Both sins you didn't know you committed and sins you did commit. You knew you committed. This is equivalent to the first goat of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So every Hebrew would read this and say, yeah, this is essentially an equivalent to the Yom Kippur sacrifice, the first goat. Okay, he died, Jesus, to be an offering for sin. He bears the iniquities. That's carrying away. That's a link to the second goat, to carry the sins away. The first goat must be slaughtered as a trespass offering for the sins so that the second goat could be sent away and carry the iniquity away. That he would bear the sins of many indicates this is substitutionary atonement, just as those goats bore the sins of the whole nation, so Jesus would bear the sins of the people. Now, we're seeing that first goat, second goat right here. Again, blood must be shed so that sins can be taken away. Jesus does both. Now, then there's the concept of confession. So what's also interesting about this in 1 through 9 is there is this, let's see if I can find it here. There's this understanding within these verses that Israel has done wrong, that the people have done wrong. Okay? And prophetically, this records Israel's future confession of the sin of failing to recognize the Messiah when he first came rejecting him. This is going to be in Zechariah 12:10 specifically. You're going to find this referenced in the prophets. And you're going to find that, yes, indeed, the Old Testament is rife with the rejection of the Messiah, that the Jews would reject the Messiah, and that they would later come to recognize this problem and repent. Okay. Now, what's interesting are rabbinic interpretations of Isaiah 53. And the interesting thing about this is that rabbis, up until about 950 AD, assumed this was about the Messiah. There's no comment that, I know it says Israel in there, but there's no thought that this was about Israel. This is about a man. This is about a person. It's about the Messiah. But around 950 AD, you start to have rabbis come up that then teach that this is about Israel, not the Messiah. And so that's where rabbinic literature shifts. It's about 1,000 years ago. Okay. Now, I also would like to go ahead and read. Let's see. We'll go ahead and pass on it for now. Maybe we'll do that. Give me one second here. If I can find the book quickly, I will do it. There was a page I was going to read. That's okay. We'll do it later. All right. So continuing on. What can we deduce from this? So we can deduce from this that the Messiah would be abhorred and rejected by his own people, despised by Gentiles, that he would die as the final Yom Kippur sacrifice, that he would bear the sins of the believer, shed blood for the sins of the world, but only those who believe on him would have their sins borne by him, that following his rejection, he would be a light to the Gentiles, and then he would be accepted by his own people, Israel, in the end. And as a result, he will set up the kingdom and restore Israel. Now, we can take a look at in the writings. Psalm 22 is essentially a poetic version of Isaiah 53. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 22 when you have time, as it goes through a detailed account of the crucifixion and the passion event. I did mention, though, that this does have links to Zechariah 12:10, so I will read that one now. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. So again, here we have the idea that the Messiah is going to be killed, and then mourn for him What's interesting there is again, that future recognition of what has been done. Now, there's interesting differences between Masoretic and Septuagint on verse 16. We won't get into that right now. Let's go on to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Okay, and this is essentially an explanation of the entire Messianic program. It says this: "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn." And now this is where I disagree with the translation, "The dew of youth belongs to you." And we can get into that later. I think I've mentioned that in a couple of different things. "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek." And essentially what we get here, and again, "the dew of your youth belongs to you," I would agree the better translation of that, give me 1 second, I will pull that up. All right. I may have, nope, there it'll be. I know I've done it in a different talk. Now I'm just kind of hunting. Okay, here it is. I think we have it here. Ah, there it is. Instead, it should read, "From the womb of the dawn, I have begotten you." So again, very messianic in context on that, on those verses. All right, so moving on. Let's now go to back to feasts. There we go. All right. Going back to the feasts. Okay, there we go. So we have here the first coming, the interval, the second coming, and the Messianic kingdom. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, is how it's actually phrased, "Sit at my right hand." This is essentially the ascension prophecy. The prophecy, so again, here's how it works. "Sit at my right hand." That's the ascension. So this assumes the first coming. It assumes an ascension, which is then followed by an interval. Then when the Messiah comes a second time, the people will be willing volunteers. They're going to join with him. And he is essentially the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be both priest and king. And so the Messianic kingdom will then come into play. So you actually get the whole thing. You get the assumed first coming, given that he has to ascend. And then you get the interval, given that there is an ascension. And then he has to come back and then reign as king. And what's interesting is this priest after the order of Melchizedek, again, this is from the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, where you could essentially have a person be both priest and king, but under Mosaic law, this is no longer possible. The tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah separated the king and priestly line, and it's not until Jesus that those things are brought back together. So again, from these verses, we get that the Messiah will be both a priest and king, as well as a priest and sacrifice. Now, in the terms of the New Testament, we need to start taking a look at Hebrews. So we're going to start with Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Which reads thus: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." So again, the Messiah is in a better position. He is the high priest that has a better position, in that he functions in heaven, not on earth. Okay? How is he? That's a better position. How about a better priest? 5:1 through 7:28. We'll go ahead and read 5:1 through 4 to start. "For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins." He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. So what's interesting here is, in terms of a completely human priest functioning in some type of priestly order, there is compassion and had to be called of God. Okay, so that's the prerequisites for priesthood. You have to be human, function in a priestly order, be compassionate, and be called of God. Now let's talk about the authenticity of the Messiah, 5:5-10. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, does he meet the requirements? First, Jesus is God's son. Second, he's appointed by God. Third, he's divinely declared to be the Son of God. Fourth, he's divinely appointed to be a priest. Fifth, he's human. Sixth, he is compassionate through suffering. And seventh, he is appointed to the Melchizedek order, which means he can be both priest and king. So, literally, all the prerequisites for priesthood, Jesus meets of the Melchizedek priesthood. He needed to be the priest and king. So now let's talk about this priesthood of Melchizedek, chapter 7, 1-10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him, as he returned from defeating kings and the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected tenths from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive tenths, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who received tenths, has paid tenths through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so what do we get here? Well, we get these similarities. They're both priests and high king. As part of the priesthood, they issue blessings. The priest receives the tithes. This is an independent high priest, not ancestry dependent. Okay? He's not getting the priesthood through ancestry. The priesthood is timeless without beginning or end. And it's an inclusive ministry. It ministers to all. It's superior to Aaron. Receiver of the tithes is superior to the giver. The one who gives blessing is superior to the one being blessed. There's no record of death in here. He's superior to Aaron. Levi again pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior. This is the whole point, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And now we have a comparison of priesthoods in 7:11-25. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it is served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on legal command concerning physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we can draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who sent him. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. And so here we have the old priesthood being transitory and the new and temporary versus the new priesthood being eternal and always there to help. Again, Psalm 110 verse 4 predicted that another priest would rise in the Melchizedek order. Again, by Mosaic law, priesthood's a birthright, but again, Jesus is going to become priest by reason of resurrection, his body, he lives forever. And this is, again, flowing right in line with this priesthood being immutable and uninterruptible. And so now let's take a look at the conclusions drawn here from Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. And so what do we know? That the believer has a spotless, sufficient sacrifice and high priest. Again, sinful man versus sinless high priest. That's what we get with Jesus the Messiah. It also points to a better covenant. This is Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to the degree that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their wrongdoing and will never again remember their sins." Again, Jeremiah. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. And so here again, we have the new covenant being superior to the Mosaic covenant. It's a better covenant with better promises. It's not transitory and temporary. It's eternal and permanent. The high priest is in heaven at the true throne, not in a copy on earth. It's a better sanctuary. These are grace-based promises. They impart righteousness and provide empowerment to keep the commands. And remember, the fault is not with the law, but with themselves. The law didn't come with the power to keep it. The first covenant, again, temporary. The new is eternal. The first was broken. The new will endure. And then we can get into Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, where we can talk about the better sanctuary. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Note, Day of Atonement. Okay, here's the link. The Holy Spirit was making clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which the gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations that only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. Now, it's a better covenant because it's heavenly, not earthly. The second veil is the separating veil, and it's the one that's torn, by the way, when Jesus dies. This older system had barriers between the worshiper and God. In the old system, you had a repetitive and continuous work of the high priest. There was a limited access to the very presence of God. And the final sacrifice now of Jesus leads to the new covenant establishment. So let's now take a look, and I'll just go ahead and summarize this part. we will read it. 9, 11 through 12. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not this creation, he entered the most holy place once and for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, right off the bat, and we're gonna jump right back here. Right off the bat, the good things to come refers to the messianic fulfillment of the Levitical system. Okay? And again, the work that he's doing is superior. It's going to be done on heaven versus on earth. The nature of the offering is the blood of animals versus the blood of Messiah. And the abiding efficacy, this instead of having to continually reoffer it, it's offered once for all. And this is really important, because by saying that it's by his blood that he enters, that is directly placing himself as the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. He is placing himself squarely as the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement in Hebrews. Okay? Now, the results of the sacrifice, 13 through 28. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never enforced while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of a true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to have suffered many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation to those who are waiting. Interesting. Who are we talking about here? The restoration of the Jewish people. Now, purification. Eternal redemption is a once and for all thing bought through his blood. The Spirit here refers to Jesus' own Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, and the dead works refers to the works of the Levitical system. And what we're doing is ratifying a new covenant. Jesus is going to be the mediator of the new covenant. It's ratified with his blood. He removed the sins of the first covenant and provided the ratification of a new one. And again, he ministers in a better heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one, but the heavenly tabernacle needed to be cleansed of the blood of the Messiah. Well, interestingly enough, when we go into Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 and 28, 11 through 19, we see that Satan's rebellion in heaven brought sin into heaven itself. And Colossians 1, 20, interestingly enough, I'll pull that up. And through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The things in heaven is most likely referencing here the heavenly sanctuary. Sin is now put away from ever. It's all cleansed of sin now. We now await the return of our high priest to announce a finished work, second appearing. Believers are going to receive the inheritance of 9:15. Now, what about the efficacy of the Messiah's sacrifice? Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming to the world, he said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." Then I said, "See, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God." After he says the above, "You did not want or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law." He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will of God we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And again, it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? The comment that the soul descended into hell, wrong thinking. It's kind of the grave, and it's the body that was sacrificed. Okay? It's very important. The wrath was poured out on Jesus through the offering of the body once and for all. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." He adds, "I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So what is the effectiveness? The Mosaic sacrifices were insufficient and inadequate. They were a constant reminder of sin and a reminder of the continual need of forgiveness anew. But the blood of Jesus was sufficient. It's the only sacrifice that results from perfect obedience. And by it, people are sanctified once and for all. This is positional sanctification. You are sanctified. Believers are now in him, the Messiah, and made holy in the sight of God. His blood saves and sanctifies them. Okay? We don't need to re-sacrifice. This is a once and for all sacrifice. The Messiah is now waiting in heaven until all enemies are made his footstool. This is going to be right at the second coming. It perfected the saints forever, and it's efficacious right up to the present time. And the prophets predicted that sin was to be effectively dealt with once and for all, again in Jeremiah 31, 33-34. Now we also have a better altar. That's Hebrews 13, 10-16. We'll go ahead and read that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here, instead we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. And again here, Jesus was sacrificed on an altar that was outside the gate, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It was not available to those still inside. Those inside the camp will have no right to partake of it. Believers again should identify themselves then with those outside the camp. The Jewish believers are fellow priests, and they should be offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, not going back to those sacrifices. And so what we learn from this, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, and in relation to Yom Kippur, he is the superior priest and the superior sacrifice. Now there's a couple more things I want to mention about this. These two goats that you remember from last time. There are two legends concerning the two goats, Jewish legends, mind you. The first one is this, is that the lot, when you're choosing the two goats, right, to send one out, the lot always fell to the goat on the right side. They said it just always did, it just always had me on the right side. And this emphasized good fortune. But that after 30 AD, the lot always fell to the goat on the left. And that emphasized bad fortune. And the rabbis never drew the proper conclusion that the Messiah died and so the goat was no longer acceptable. The second legend is that there was a red ribbon on the wilderness goat. And year after year, the ribbon miraculously turned white. God had forgiven the sins of Israel for that year. But 40 years prior to the temple being destroyed, 30 AD, the red ribbon stopped turning white. In other words, the people were no longer forgiven. So when we look at Yom Kippur, what do we see? Well, we see it's fulfilled by the Great Tribulation and Israel's National Atonement and Tribulation. So we see this period between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of the Day of Atonement as a period of testing, okay, for Israel, a period of repentance. Again, the tribulation period. And then we see Israel's National Atonement and Tribulation. We can take a look at Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38 for more on this. As I live, the declaration of the Lord God, I will rule over you with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the peoples and gather you from the countries where you were scattered with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and outpoured wrath. Interesting. Strong hand, outstretched arm, outpoured wrath. Outstretched arm, arm of the Lord, referring to Jesus. Outpoured wrath, wrath of God. I will lead you into the wilderness of the peoples and enter into judgment with you there face to face. Interesting when you start to get into Revelation. Just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll enter into judgment with you. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of this covenant. In other words, everyone's coming into the covenant. And I will also purge you of those who rebel and transgress against me. In other words, separation. I think sheep and the goats. I'd have to double check. I think it's sheep and goats. Yeah, I think it's sheep and goats. I will bring them out of the land where they live as foreign residents, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. So we're getting right here the second coming of Christ coming to redeem the people and separating the two groups, sending some to hell and sending some in the Messianic kingdom. The affliction of the soul is what's going to lead to national atonement. Again, there is this idea that there is a repentance for the sins. And then we also have Hosea 5, 15 through 6, 3. I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. In other words, this is describing the interim period between the first and second coming. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. Interesting. Interesting that they say this in this way. That it's almost as though they're relying on this resurrection of the Messiah motif here in the middle of Hosea 6:2. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Again, we see and hear the incarnation, the return to heaven at offense, the rejection of the Messiahship, and the physical affliction of the body will lead to a new confession of sin, and then the affliction of the soul where they repent. And Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of David's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Nathan's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Levi's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and the women by themselves, and all the remaining families, every family by itself, and all the women and their women by themselves. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the residents of Jerusalem, to wash away sin and impurity. In other words, we're getting the repentance of Israel and then the second coming of Christ, which it leads to their national restoration and repentance. Again, there's a battle for Jerusalem. All the nations are going to come against the Jews and the Antichrist. This affliction of the body or persecution leads to an affliction of the soul, which leads to Israel's salvation, the second coming, and the Messianic kingdom. And again, this is why we would argue for the rapture before the tribulation, because you have the Feast of Trumpets coming first. You then have a time of testing for Israel, and then you have Israel's national restoration. And so the understanding of that Messianic program fits perfectly with the feasts. And that is where we will end today with the Feast of Israel, the Messianic implications of Yom Kippur. I hope you enjoyed. And I'm looking forward. I don't see any questions in there. So I'm looking forward to maybe getting to talk further about this, but I hope you enjoyed. Have a wonderful evening, wonderful night here from Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach. We have a great night. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see you next week for our next talk on morality, and then in 2 weeks for the Feast of Tabernacles. Until then, have a wonderful night.